time opened a meeting back in Bridge of Weir, which is a long time ago now. There was no one to play the organ, and I just was panicking, and so I just gave out a hymn and then started to sing it. No one clued that I was actually singing. Everyone thought it was a shambles. And my two brothers were sitting in the back row of the hall, killing themselves laughing at me as well, which didn't help the situation. We'll turn to the book of Genesis, please, in chapter 3 this evening. Genesis chapter 3, please. And we'll read from verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. That's all we need. This is one of these, what you might call, crucial chapters of the Bible. We're introduced to new things, as you are in the book of Genesis. It's all about new things. It's all about beginnings, and you have the entrance here, an introduction of sin, of shame, and also of a saviour in the chapter 2. We also have Satan introduced, and there's lots of new things in this chapter. It's one of the critical chapters that teaches us the truth of what's sometimes called original sin, which is that sin came into the world by one man, but that sin has passed down through generations and has affected all of us as we were born. That truth is found in this chapter. As many people don't believe that, and that believe that you are born without sin, but that you manifest certain characteristics and then you're judged individually. But actually, when you come to the New Testament, it's evident that the commentary of the New Testament on this is that by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But we need to look at this in a bit of detail, I think. It's very interesting, and we'll see how we go on just for a few moments this evening and next Thursday as well. It's evident that when you read from Genesis 3 onwards that things change. They change for the whole of the Bible, but they significantly change in Genesis chapter 3. And that change is seen when you get to chapter 6, because chapter 6, it tells us that in verses 6 to 12, there's a section there that speaks about the fact that it repented the Lord that he had made the earth. And you're introduced to the whole story of the flood and the ark and so forth. But what is interesting is that between Genesis 3 verse 1 and Genesis 6, you have the spread of sin. So that when you get to Genesis 6, sin has gone global. You get that in Genesis 6, for example, there's expressions like, he made man on the earth, and he said he would destroy man from the face of the earth. The earth was corrupt, the earth was filled with violence. It speaks about all flesh and so forth. And it's a global problem by the time you get to Genesis 6. But more than that, it's also a problem which is internal. That the thoughts and imaginations of the heart of man was only evil continually. So it isn't just a problem of behaviour, it's also a problem that's internal to individuals. And then when you come through Genesis 6 and the flood, you find this, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so Noah and his family were saved, but the rest of humanity was destroyed. Now you would then think that the problem went with the flood. Because God destroyed the earth, he destroyed mankind apart from those who pleased him, and they were brought through the flood and so forth, and they came out the other end, and you would think problem solved. But the problem wasn't external, the problem was internal. And soon again the problem manifested itself before the end of the chapter. In fact, you have Noah sinning and his family sinning, and the whole problem is there again. And then it spreads and it gets worse and worse. And so you have, back in Genesis 3, the entrance into the world to something that became global. It was internal. It was to do with a heart. And it made men exclusively evil. The thoughts and intents of the heart were only evil continually. And it spread and it got worse and worse and so forth. So let's see, let's go back to chapter 3 then and see what exactly happened to spread such a thing around the earth and to make it such a problem for all mankind. Well, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 1, you start off with this expression, now the serpent. Now, if you've been around the Bible for a long time, you've got a good idea who that is. You know, if you've got a picture Bible, you've got this wee snake and it's called Satan and so forth and it looks ridiculous. But you're brought up knowing that this is Satan, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and so forth. But when you were just taking a Bible and beginning to read in Genesis chapter 1, you wouldn't have any idea who this is by the time you get to Genesis 3. You're just introduced to this character in this way without any preamble, now the serpent. So we're introduced to a character, so you've got to ask a question, who is this character? What is this character? Now, it's not a snake as we know it. Now that might destroy all your thoughts about a slithery snake and a forked tongue and a big Adam's apple and so forth, but that isn't actually the case. It's a reptilian creature, it's a reptile, you get that from the word serpent. It evidently is either used by Satan, as he did sometimes, or it is either indwelt by Satan, as he sometimes does, or Satan is appearing as the serpent. Now, whichever way you take it, scripture isn't really clear on it, but certainly we're introduced to the serpent. So the serpent, a reptile creature. Now, we know it's not slithering in its belly because that's part of what happened to it as a result of what takes place. So we're introduced to it, this reptilian creature, this creature that hisses. The word Hebrew really has to do with hiss. And here we have it in the New Testament, sometimes referred to as a dragon, sometimes a serpent. And all we know about it initially is a comparison between it and any other creature. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Again, ask yourself a question. Is it this particular serpent, the serpent, or is it serpents? Now, I don't think he's comparing serpents with cows and saying, you know, a serpent is more subtle than a cow or something like that. I think he's really referring to this serpent. This created being was more subtle than any other creature upon earth. Now, it is true that serpents have the characteristic of subtlety. We get that in the New Testament, but I think it's really derived from what happens here. So the serpent is subtle. This is going to be manifested in how the serpent speaks to the woman. We will see subtlety manifest in itself. Satan, the serpent, and they become synonymous really in the chapter, is going to show himself to be cunning, to be intelligent, to be wise, to be clever, to be what we might say in Scotland, sleek it. And we see that in exactly what takes place here. Now, another thing that's unusual is the serpent speaks. Now, don't think all animals spoke in the garden. They didn't, but this one did. You say, well, Eve spoke to this animal and it didn't seem to be a strange thing. But remember this, Eve was just created. Everything she saw was new and wonderful. So she's been introduced every day, and we don't know how long into the creatorial story this is, but I presume it's soon, and she's been introduced every day to new things. For instance, she'd never seen a tree before, so she sees a tree. It doesn't speak, so it's no surprise, but there it is. And then she sees creatures, and they don't speak, and some do, apparently. So everything is new, and everything is astounding. And this is just another new thing, just another astounding thing. So she engages with it and interacts with it. So it's a talking serpent. And this talking serpent evidently knows about God. This talking serpent evidently knows about what God says. Also appears to be devious, malevolent, has an evil mind, but it is a literal serpent. Now don't fall into the mistake of thinking this is a parable. It's not. Some people would take the book of Genesis and the story of Eden and say it's metaphorical or it's a parable, it's a story, it's an allegory, and they say it's a wee bit like Revelation. Well, it's nothing like Revelation. When you've got Revelation, you've got symbols in Revelation, many of which actually have their interpretation and explanation within the book. And so you're introduced to what an angel, the angel of the church, we're introduced to what that is. And we're also introduced to what the dragon is, and we're introduced to what all these characters are, and the horsemen of the apocalypse. You're told what these things represent. When you come to Genesis, there is no explanation like that whatsoever. This is historical narrative. There is no symbolism given to us. So it's different from Revelation. And Revelation was a vision that was given, and it bears the character of this. This is a historical narrative that seamlessly goes from what took place in Eden into the history of mankind and the people who were born to these individuals, and all the genealogies are traced back up to a literal Adam, a literal Eve, and a serpent that interacted with them. So who is this serpent? What is this serpent? It's cunning, it's wise, it knows about God, it's a created being, it's more subtle than any other, so it's probably a greater created being than any other on the scene. This is Satan. This is the devil. Now we know that because the Bible says so. You get that in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 12, it says this, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. So we're introduced to the old serpent, the devil, Satan, who deceived. Now twice in Revelation he's named as that old serpent. So this is Satan. This is the one that we read of in Isaiah 14, Lucifer, who lifted himself up in pride and sought to be as God and was cast down. And so he lost round one in the heavens, he was cast down. This is round two upon earth. And he has seen God made something that is in the image and likeness of God. And he comes to destroy it. He comes to wage the same battle with God on earth that he lost in heaven. And this is what is taking place here. So he makes his move. Now, again, ask yourself some questions about this. It says this, that he said unto the woman. Now that begs a few questions. Where is the man? Is Adam there and silent? Or is Adam somewhere else? Adam is certainly not part of the conversation, although he learns about it. And whether he learns because he listened or he was told, he knew what takes place. But he's either not there or he's silent. But why did the serpent not approach Adam? Why did he approach the woman? Now that wasn't just a fluke. It wasn't that he was wandering through the garden and he came across Eve first. This was a deliberate satanic attack with thought and maliciousness. And I think this, he chose the woman because she was more susceptible to deception than the man. In fact, she was deceived, the New Testament says, and he wasn't. Adam was never deceived. Adam made a deliberate decision, fully knowing the consequences of it, to sin against God. Eve didn't. Eve was deceived. Eve believed the serpent. She was duped by the serpent. And Adam wasn't. Now you come into the New Testament, and the New Testament tells us in Peter's writings, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that the wife in relation to the husband is the weaker vessel. Now that is true physically. Unless some of you wives have been eating your ready break and you can throw your husband about the place. I don't know, maybe you can, but generally speaking, the wife is physically weaker than the husband. That's the way we're built. But it's not just physically. The way that God has made the man and the woman is that we are equal, and there's all this thing about equality and Andy Gray and Sky Sports and all this kind of thing, and it really makes you laugh that people get so head up about certain things and other things don't bother them. But you know, the fact is just this, that when you come to the Bible, you have true equality. Never forget that. And in many places in the world where they know nothing of Christianity, they know nothing of true equality between a man and a woman. We'll come to that later on in the chapter, and that's part of the curse. Men subjugate women, and women seek to overthrow the rightful place of men. And there is what is called the battle of the sexes, and it's been going on since Genesis chapter 3, because God gave it as part of the curse. We'll come to that. But in Christianity, you have equality. And as part of that equality, it is not that the man is the same as the woman, and the woman is the same as the man. We're completely different. And the longer you're married, you realise that we are very different. But that's got nothing to do with equality. And so God has given certain responsibilities to the man and certain responsibilities to the woman, generally speaking. And the man generally has the responsibility of leadership, the responsibility to provide and protect and care for the woman in the relationship. And the woman has the responsibility to care and to submit to the authority of the man and so forth. And there's perfect harmony in that relationship when it is lived out in a spiritual fashion. And here you have that relationship breaking down in Genesis 3. For whatever reason, Adam is not here, or he is silent. He is not protecting, he is not shielding the woman from the attack of Satan. And that is emphasized actually when he's called husband later on, and when she is called wife in the context of God bringing them to account on it. But here he comes, and he does come to the woman, and she is deceived as a result. Now, what does he say? Well, he says this, interestingly. He says, has God said? It's verse 1. Says unto the woman, yea, hath God said? Has God said? Now, this is the first question in the Bible. Questions are not bad, but this question is bad. Now, it's bad because of how it's framed. Now, notice the detail of this. Notice the name of God taken by Satan. Has God said? Now that's unusual if you're reading through Genesis so far. Because once you get past the first initial creatorial account in chapter 2 verse 4, God is never referred to as God. Always Lord God. From Genesis 2:4, right through the rest of chapter 2, and right through the rest of chapter 3 actually, it's always Lord God, apart from when Satan speaks. Now, Satan is careful in his language, because Lord emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and Satan hates the sovereignty of God. He's rebelled against it already. He doesn't think God is sovereign in the universe. He wants to be greater than God, more sovereign than God, and he's been cast down. And now he wants to bring again upon earth a battle through mankind to use up the sovereignty of God. And he says to men, you'll be as gods, and it's again wanting to use up the sovereignty of God. So he'll not take the word Lord in his lips. He doesn't say Lord God because he doesn't mean Lord God. So he's careful with his language and he leaves it out and will not acknowledge the great sovereignty of God. And he just uses the generic name Elohim for God. So, has God said? Now, what lies in the question? Now, I don't know how up you are and what goes on in the world of Christianity or beyond it. But we do live in what they call a postmodern society. In fact, we're probably post-postmodern now. And if you can define postmodernism, then it's not postmodernism. Because postmodernism is that there is no such thing as a definition. Now, that might be gobbledygook to you. It is to me. It means just this, there are no absolutes. Nothing has an absolute definition. Therefore, there's no such thing as good or wrong, right or wrong. There's no such thing as evil or sin. And there are some Christians who have imbibed that, and they talk about the big conversation without any answers, and so forth, and it's all the emerging church, etc. And basically, what has happened, that postmodernism comes in, and it suggests that all you do is ask questions, but you don't need to get any answers. Because there are no answers. That's the big postmodern debate. So it is to question everything that are absolute, and to come to your own conclusion, because there's no absolute answer to anything. So what's right for you? Well, that's right. What's right for me? That's right. And because you're your own authority, I'm my own authority, there's no such thing as absolute authority, therefore no absolute definitions, that's postmodernism. But actually, postmodernism goes back to Genesis 3, because this is satanic attack. He says, has God said? What's he saying? He's saying, look, let's talk about what God said. Let's us decide and determine what God meant. The assumption is that God is now subject to our evaluation. We will decide what the words of God meant. This is the starting point of all temptation. And Satan, in his subtlety, notice what he says. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Again, take it in little bite-sized chunks and see what Satan is actually doing here. What he does all the time. He takes the words that God says and in subtlety, he changes them. Now, what did God say? Well, you would say he said the same thing. No, he didn't say the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded a man saying of, now listen to how he put it, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat. It is a very positive statement. See all these trees? You can eat of every single one. As we would say, hundreds and hundreds of them. They're everywhere. Look around. Trees everywhere. Go and eat of any of these trees. All of these trees, apart from one. Now that prohibition is for their good, but it's a single prohibition in the sea of a great provision. Now listen to what Satan says. Carefully. Has God said, you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? What does he do? He turns the positive to a negative. He inverts the emphasis and emphasizes the not eating rather than eating. So what he says is this. God said, look at my great provision. Satan says, look at that great prohibition. See all these trees, you can't eat of them all. God says, you can eat of them all, apart from one. There is a subtle change. And the subtlety, remember this is the subtlety of the serpent, is that he diminishes the provision of God and he magnifies the prohibition. That's what Satan has been doing ever since. Satanic message is this. Forget what God has done for us or God is willing to give to us, but look at all that God wants to hold back from us. You want to become a Christian, you won't be able to go this place. Do that thing. You're going to have a miserable life. It's all about restriction. It's all about negativity. That's what Christianity is in the eyes of the world. But when you become a Christian, you realize it's all the opposite. Look at the bounty that God has for us. Look at the provision. And any prohibition the Bible has is for our good. That too is part of his provision, to preserve us and bring us into the fullness of his joy. And this is the classic satanic approach. Satan cares for you more than God. Satan was for your freedom, for your liberty. There's no restrictions in Satan's world. And that's what he's saying to the woman. He's saying God's a God of restriction. I want you to think about that, Eve. There are things that he doesn't want you to do. Forget all these things. Focus on the negative. Whereas God wants us to focus on the positive. You know, sometimes in subtlety, Satan affects our thinking in that way. And what he makes us do is diminish God's provision and magnify God's prohibitions. Well, look at Eve's response. And I have to say this, it was a very inadequate response. And that's putting it kindly. Why was it inadequate? For this reason, she knew God. She actually knew God. And her experience of God was that God was a God who gave. And God was good. That was her personal experience of God. She'd known nothing else than God's goodness. And yet, she now doubts it. You know, I'm just going to stop once or twice and make a wee practical application. What about us? You know, have you known anything of God other than goodness? You know, when we think about our own experience, what has been our experience of God? Well, we know this because God only ever gives good things and only can be good. That's our experience of God, and yet sometimes we doubt. Why did God do that? Why did God allow this? Why would God, if he really loved me? You say, well, what basis do you have to even doubt the goodness of God? Because God has been consistently good to us in our lives. And she had God's command. God had spoken and she knew and understood. So she knew the character of God and she knew the word of God. And as a result of that, her response was inadequate. What a contrast to the response of the Lord Jesus when Satan came to him in the wilderness. You had a strong rebuttal by him. It is written, it is written, it is written. No prevarication, no doubt, just a strong rebuttal against Satan. God is good, God is always good, God's provision is good, God's purpose is good. I refuse to enter into my thinking that God is anything other than good. That's my baseline for everything. And so she brings a very weak affirmation. Then look what she says. Again, look at the detail. You know, this is a children's meeting and they're throwing sweeties out and asking you questions, because if you look at this, she leaves something out and she adds something in. She says this in verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's actually not what God said. Then in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's not what God said either. She's added something in and she's left something out. What does she leave out? Now, in the authorized version, she leaves out a fair bit, but in the original, she leaves out really just one word. And it's the word, all. God had said, you can eat of every, or all, every tree of the garden. She doesn't say that. She says, God said you can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now that's subtle. And Satan's thinking has infected her mind, and she's now beginning to lower her appreciation of God's provision. Just subtly. And what does she do? She adds a wee bit in. God said, if you eat of it, you'll die. She says, God said if you eat of it and if you touch it, you'll die. God never said that. You never mentioned touching it. So again, satanic influence. She's magnifying the prohibition beyond what God actually put. So this is what Satan wants us to do, and this is what Eve is doing. Bringing in our thinking God's provision and goodness to us down. Lowering our valuation of that and appreciation of it. And magnifying God's prohibitions and even putting our own wee bit in the top. And so we look at the Bible and we say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not, but, you know, I think we should put thou shalt not and you can't do that either. That's our way of working. Or you must. And so we like to add a wee layer of prohibition in the top. And that's what Eve does right here. God never said that. And sometimes we make assumptions about what the Bible says and what God says in the Bible without actually checking. Is that what the Bible says? Is that actually what God said? Or is that just what we think God said? Or we have heard that God says, or he said that's what God said. But have I actually checked it? And Eve, she adds and she takes away. And we know we should not do neither for the word of God. Sometimes when we add to the word of God, then all we see are the additions and they cloud the reality of actually what God does say. So then Satan takes the gloves off this, so to speak, and he says in verse number 4, listen, you shall not surely die. And things are in the open. Here you have the one issue of the age, of the ages. Who's telling the truth? Satan says, God is a liar. God says, Satan is a liar. Father of lies. So this is what the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about. This is what your faith's about. This is what my faith's about. This is what my eternity depends upon. Who do I believe? That's it. That's what Christianity is. That's what the Bible is. That's what the whole thing is. It comes down to one issue. Who do I believe? That's what faith is. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Faith is to believe God. If I don't have faith, I believe Satan. It's one or the other. You can't have both, because they are complete opposites. God says he's lying, Satan says God is lying. Who is the liar? Before you're saved, you don't believe that God's telling the truth. After you're saved, you know that he's telling the truth. You believe him. And because you believe him, your whole life is based upon that. If you don't believe him, your whole life is based upon that. That's what it comes down to. But then that's what daily Christian living comes down to. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. We live on the principle of faith, which is our whole life is based upon the fact that God is not telling lies. He's telling the truth. There is a heaven. Well, how do we know? Because we believe what God says. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man here upon earth. He was born, he lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. The only way you know that to be true is one thing. You believe what God says. That's the only basis of faith. Forget archaeology, science, all creatorial science and all that kind of stuff. That's not the basis of your faith. The basis of believing in creation is by faith. We know that the worlds were formed by the word of God. It's faith. The only basis. All these other things may affirm what faith actually brings us to. But that's all they do. And so, this is the crucial issue. Gloves are off. Satan says, he's a liar. You're not going to die. And she falls for it. Hook, line and sinker. And look at verse 6. With this I'll finish. Verse 6 is very significant. Because there's a big change happened to Eve from verse 1 down to verse 6. And when the woman saw. Now, don't tell me that's the first time she saw the tree. But this is the first time she sees the tree as a sinner. Because she has already sinned. What is not of faith is sin. When we doubt God, we sin. She has doubted, and now she sees the tree through different eyes. It's different to her. Thoughts are in her head that were never in her head before. This is the same with us. You know, if I'm doing well spiritually and I walk down the street, I see things. In fact, I see the same things I see every time I walk down the street, but I see them differently. When I'm not doing so well spiritually, I see the same things, but I see them differently. My mind processes them in a different way. Because the battle is in the mind. And the battle is won or lost in the mind in relation to sin, always. It then just all flows out of that. You win it or lose it in the mind. Eve had lost it in her mind, so she sees things differently. And what she had seen before now actually appeals to her in a different way. That's the same with sin today. You can be watching the TV and you see something and you're in a good spiritual condition and it has an effect upon you. You know it's sin. You're a bit, you're uncomfortable with it. You switch it off, you turn it over or something or whatever. If you're not doing well spiritually, just watch it. Why? You've seen it different. That's because in your mind, at that point, you've lost the battle. The mind is the battleground. Now notice, she sees it, and she sees three things about it. Just give me a minute or two for this. She sees three things. She sees, first of all, it's good for food. Now don't tell me she was hungry. She wasn't hungry. But her flesh wants that now. This is the lust of the flesh that John speaks of. Now notice this, she sees it's pleasant to the eyes. So you have the lust of the flesh, now you have the lust of the eyes. So her appetite is stimulated, her body, her physical body is stimulated by what she sees. And aesthetically it's pleasing, looks good. Now don't tell me there was anything that looked anything but good in the garden, it all looked good. But this now looks good. So there's something stirring in her flesh. To her eyes it looks good. And then there's this, she sees it as something to be desired to make one wise. This is the pride of life. So John speaks of it. And Satan's temptation comes to her and she is seeing things in the way that we see things in our world. What does Satan do? Satan doesn't put things in front of us. and leave them there. He sows seeds of temptation so that you'll see them in a certain way. So you could have something put in front of you by Satan, but if your mind hasn't been touched by Satan, it'll do no harm to you in that sense. You know, you will respond to it in a certain way. But if Satan can affect your thinking, then you'll respond to that temptation. And the flesh will be stirred. And you'll like the look of it. And you'll think it's something to make you wise or something to increase your intellect or whatever. And she takes it. And we'll pick up on this again. And instead of helping her husband to serve God, she helps her husband to sin against God. There's a telling lesson. In our marriages, how do we help each other? To serve or to sin? Just a bundle of lessons in this little section. We'll pick it up again. Trust the Lord will just stimulate our thoughts in these matters. Let's just pray. Our Father, we bow again in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee for thy word. We think of all these things that just are drawn out of that singular occasion when Eve was deceived and Adam sinned. We think of the responsibility he bears. And we think of the principle of leadership and headship, and we remember it was by one man that sin came into the world, not by one woman. And our Father, we acknowledge that as husbands and fathers, and we acknowledge our responsibility, and we acknowledge often our failure in that responsibility. And our Father, we pray that we may help each other to serve and not to sin. So Father, we just pray that some of these little practical lessons might stay with us, and we ask thy blessing upon thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'm sure you'd like to thank Stephen for that. Now, could the second